I'm going to read to you God's word from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, if you want to turn there with me in your copies of God's word. And I'm in the English Standard Version today. It says, and we also thank God constantly, or without ceasing, for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. Grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord is forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is true that the grass withers and the flower fades. It is true that your word is forever. Indeed, Lord, this is our salvation, that your word is forever, and your word to us is grace and peace in Christ Jesus. And we ask now, God, for the help of your Spirit, as we've heard your word read and preached, that you would grant us light to see. We might not walk in darkness, that you would teach us as your children wisdom. Lord, we would ask all these things in the name of Jesus, great shepherd of your people. Amen. Titled the sermon, What's That Sound? I did that maybe selfishly because there was a game I played as a child called, can you guess? What's That Sound? And in this game, I don't know if any of you played it growing up, it's an old game, but the way that this game was set up is there was an audio recording, a little cassette, you know, and you would play it, and there were pictures, and you had, for little kids, and you would have to identify the sound that you heard with a picture of what produced that sound. So for instance, you might hear, achoo, and you would see a picture of a guy, you know, holding his nose or something. That's the only one I remember. But what's that sound? It's a silly game, but I think that's the important question that we have to answer and that is answered for us in this passage. I think our key verse, which we're going to wrap everything else around, is verse 13, that first one. It says, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. What is that sound going forth here from the apostles or in the preaching of God's word? What's that sound is our question, because the other doctrines, and there are others that do come to us in this passage, they actually are all, I think, dependent on answering that one question correctly. What are you hearing when you sit under the preaching of God's word? In other words, we're actually asking, what is preaching? Right? That's, I'm identifying the question that we're trying to answer. What is preaching? What are we doing right now? I hope we know. We're going to reflect on that a little bit because God's word helps. Aren't you glad God's word helps us? What is preaching? Thomas Murphy is a pastor of previous generation in Frankfurt Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, and he had a nice little definition. He said, to preach is to deliver God's messages of mercy and love and instruction to men. This is the essence, the sum, the substance of all true preaching. Preacher is to seek the law at God's mouth and then to repeat it to all who will hear him. God is to be heard and his words then published abroad. And it's that last part I think that is important here. The first and the last words, mercy and love is the message, but it is God who is to be heard. And his words are then published abroad through ministers. So we can answer the question, if you're taking notes, first, what's that sound in preaching? It's God's word. And it says it right there. Paul says, you received it as God's word. And instead of saying, you really ought not do that because we're just men, he says, he'll tell you, we are just men. But he says, but you received it properly because you received it as what it is. In other words, it's possible to receive it as something other than what it is. It's possible to receive it simply as the words of men. And in this verse, Paul's saying, and that would be wrong. You would be receiving God's word as something that it is not. You'd be receiving it as something fleshly, as something by a creature, as something by a fellow man, when preaching is something that is not simply about God, but it is God's word. It is God speaking. Now, we need to maybe give some clarification there, but let's start with the simple statement there. That's why it's so important. It's why we're doing it this evening. Pierre Marcel is helpful on this. He's a French preacher. He said that although the preached word is taken from Scripture, it's not identical with Scripture. This should be evident because I've already said what's that sound was not found in this text, right? That I'm illustrating for you. So it's not identical with Scripture. It is nonetheless a word of God when it which reaches men and is proclaimed at, and this is the part that's important. We're going to connect these things to Christ. It is proclaimed at Christ's command and by his Holy Spirit. It is a continuing act of God. And it has, in other words, it has the preached word, the preached word has no existence of its own. It can't be disassociated from its creator and author. Because if it's, you're preaching the word of God, you're preaching God's word, if you remove God from that, what are you doing? Well, you're not preaching in this definition. You're it's something else. The Second Helvetic Confession says it this way, which was a Swiss reformer, Heinrich Bullinger, primarily put this together. But it says, the Lord rightly reserves for himself this power, power of preaching, and does not transfer it to anyone soever that he may meanwhile be an idle spectator of the work of his ministers. I'm starting at the top. I hope you're seeing that there is a preaching that goes forth, that it can't be disassociated from God himself, and that Christ as our King reserves the right for himself in the power of preaching. He doesn't transfer it when he says, go therefore into all the nations, baptizing them. He says, all authority has been given unto you guys. No, he says, all authority has been given unto me. Right? Similarly, when he says elsewhere, peace be with you, as my Father sent me, so also I am sending you. Well, if you're the one doing the sending, and you're the one who has the content of the message that's going forth through ministers as instruments, then whose message is it? We'll go to Sunday school and we'll learn that the answer is Jesus. Okay? It's just, what's that sound? It is the word of God. It is a ministry of Christ himself for you in preaching. John Calvin expositing that same text, peace be with you as the Father sent me, in John 20:21, so also I'm sending you. He says, Christ doesn't substitute ministers for himself in such a way that he, in the meantime, leaves and resigns his sovereign lordship, which the Heavenly Father willed to remain in his possession alone. He remains and will eternally remain the church's sole teacher. But there is this difference only. While he spoke on earth, he spoke with his own mouth, and now he speaks by his apostles, whom he appoints and commissions to be ministers and pastors to govern his church, under such a condition, however, that he alone retains the complete power in his own position, in his own possession, excuse me, and that the others attribute to themselves nothing but ministry, which means the authority belongs to Jesus, is the answer here. This is Christ as our prophet is a doctrine that is important here, and as our king, because how does he reign? By spirit and his word. In other words, ministers, even the one preaching right now, are under the same authority as they preach, as the ones who are hearing it, because the word that goes forth in preaching, the substance of it, the message of it, the content of it, it doesn't belong to any preacher, just as it didn't belong to the apostles. It belongs to Christ, because the message is Christ. The work is Christ's. The people belong to Christ, and the ministry belongs to Christ. Now, isn't that so important? When, if you were here last week, we're asking the question with the Thessalonians, how can we trust you, right? And you get through all the problematics of like, well, what about teachers and false teachers and all of this? Well, as Christ is building his church, one of the reasons why Satan can buffet and try his best to invade or destroy the church, that it will not have victory, is because the work is Christ's. And what's the message that's going forth? How do we discern message of the kingdom of God and of Christ? Well, the message of God's mercy, love. So what is it? The sound is preaching. It's God speaking. What's the content of that preaching? God's mercy, his love, and his instruction. Now, we need to be precise again. Okay, so you got, what is it? It's God's word that affects how we hear it. It affects how we live into it. But what's the content of it then, if we're saying this? Does that mean we're getting new stuff from God on the daily, or on the weekly? But it's not to say, first of all, that there's new revelation coming from God. Sometimes things seem new to us because we're learning something new. That's common to being a human being. We learn things, but in terms of the substance of the gospel, in terms of what the Lord has revealed of himself and what we need for salvation, it's a finished revelation in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 1:1-4 is excellent on that, and I've quoted it here as nauseam, right? In these last days he spoke to us in his Son. Christ is the fulfillment, right, of that Old Testament. All things are coming to fulfillment in him. So it's not new revelation constantly coming, even as it is constantly and in various times, circumstances to different peoples and all these applied by shepherds who are walking with them day by day. It's not new revelation. It's proclamation that the King has come, the Savior has come. And it also doesn't mean, as we're going to talk about the reception of God's word as it goes forth, that God's word, that preaching becomes God's word to those who receive it or find some benefit in it as the gospel goes out. Some people say that, and I think what they're trying, if we think of it the best way, to explain is that sometimes preaching affects us differently. Sometimes we feel like we didn't get much from that. Sometimes we feel like, wow, it's life-changing. Sometimes we say, but it's not, the question isn't, so when I say that I'm going to read to you or preach to you, I don't say something like, listen for God's word, see what resonates with you. It's listen to God's word and see what the Spirit of God is going to do with it as he works with it. And by applications and ministry vary upon each soul who hears as the Spirit works. But preaching is Christ's ministry to his church through ministers that he himself has ordained to exposit and apply his revelation. But what's the content? What is that revelation to be expounded in various times, places, circumstances? And we could sum it up in 1 Timothy 2:5-7, because Paul does. If that's helpful, because the Holy Spirit spoke through Paul. It says, there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. You want to know the substance the stuff of preaching. That's it. Who is this man, Christ Jesus, the one who gave himself as a ransom for all? One who was God and man, two natures in one person. Gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this, Paul says, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. There's the substance. There's one mediator between God and man, and there is one God who sent his Son, Jesus Christ, as a mediator between God and man, and he gave himself as a ransom for all. There's a lot of implications to that. But that's at the core. You have no gospel without that. You have no preaching without that. You can have teaching. You can have lectures. You can have all of these things. But the substance of preaching is Christ himself. What is preaching? It is the word of God, and the content of it is Christ himself, his person and his work. Second point here that we're going to see, that we see even in this first verse, is preaching. We're asking a question, what's that sound? And there's a lot that accompanies the answer to that question. Because preaching, let's say it that way, because preaching is God's word, and because because it's God's word and it's to his people, it's actually part of worship. That's part of the essence of preaching. It's part of worship, and because it's part of worship, thanksgiving is a necessary accompaniment. Thanksgiving goes along with preaching. He opens up saying, we also thank God constantly for this. For what, you ask? I'm glad you asked. Paul goes on to answer, when you receive the word of God. Now he's not talking about what's going forth only. He's talking about how it was received by those who heard it. You have the apostles rejoicing over the response to preaching. Why? Because they're like, we were so persuasive. We flattered these people so they could be part of our following, and we had motives that we didn't tell. No, wait a second. Just a couple verses back, he's dealing with that, saying, that's not how we came to you. So why are you giving thanks if people received the preaching? Because what they received was God's word. And the only way of receiving it is because God was at work through his word to meet a people who were dead and lost. I mean, we could make, in other words, give thanks to whom and for what? You're giving thanks to God because God was at work, not only in the speaking, but in the granting life and in the hearts of hearers. Before we unpack that a little bit more, I want to maybe just rehash for a second that more fundamental point that preaching is not merely a kind of teaching. Preaching includes teaching. But if you were to ask, what is preaching? Like, well, what's the difference between what's going on right now and if you were to go to seminary and listen to a lecture? There might be some overlap in content. But there's a difference in an orientation, even though the subjects might be the same. There's a difference in an orientation because what we're doing right now, even as you've been called to worship, you've been greeted with grace and peace, we've invoked the name of the living and true God, and we've sung to him, we've cried out to him, and now we're hearing his word. It is part of a ceremony, as it were, a covenantal renewal ceremony to hear once again the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ, to hear what God requires of us, faith in Christ Jesus. And to give ourselves, to recommit ourselves again and again to the God who purchased us, and to be strengthened in the hope of the God to whom we belong, who is coming for us. That preaching, even as we hear it, do you recognize that you're part of preaching? Even when you're not preaching, you're hearing it. It is part of worship before the throne of God. And so preaching is a necessary part of, it's actually part of worshiping God, because in preaching, God is revealing himself, right? God reveals himself to you and to others. And so I'll put it to you as a question, shouldn't Christians rejoice when God himself is revealed? Isn't God glorious? And to have Christ lifted up, who reveals the Father to you, it should be accompanied with rejoicing. In fact, if that same God reveals himself, Christ is lifted up, and we don't rejoice, wouldn't that imply there's something wrong? Shouldn't we celebrate when God is with us and we see who God is and what he's done? That should be a natural impulse. Like if some, like think of how simple this is. When you can't reach something at a, you know, you're at a dinner gathering and you try to reach over and someone hands you, you know, the basket of bread, you say thank you. It just comes like this. And if it's something bigger, or someone pulls over on the side of the road when your car is broken down, they say, hey, I can give you water for your radiator, or I can jump your battery, you probably don't just say thank you. There's probably something in your heart that says, man, that was good. I was really in trouble there. Will we rejoice over those things? And not when God himself is saying who he is, what he's done, and that he loves you and has sent his son for you. So I'm saying that's part actually of preaching, is to receive the word of God. Our catechism says what? With love. Meekness of heart, faith, but also with love is to receive God himself as he speaks to us. That's why John Piper famously called preaching, he called it expository exaltation. Right? Go in peace. No. Okay. Hey, what he means by that, expository exaltation, is he was trying to tie together two things he saw as essential to worship. The first one was seeing, like by faith we behold the glory of God in Christ Jesus, and savoring, rejoicing who God is. You know, our catechism asks us, what is man's chief end? And we say, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To glorify God. How do you glorify God? You don't know. You behold him by faith as he speaks. Right? So God is taking care of that. And how do you enjoy him? You savor the fact that God is who he is, and who he is so good and glorious beyond our comprehension. Thanksgiving is a necessary accompaniment to God speaking. How could that word be received at all? Might be our next question. What's that sound? It's God's words going forth. What's the content? It's Christ. Why should we give thanks? Well, because it's been received. How could it be received? Also answering the question, why do we give thanks? Not just that it's happening, but because it requires the gracious working of the Holy Spirit to give light to those who were in darkness. This is where one of those other doctrines that appears in this text for us, it finds its explanation based on that first question. You see, our Confession of Faith in chapter 9 tells us on free will that while Adam and Eve were created in a state of innocence in the garden, that they were created with the freedom and the power to will and to do good before God. But it also explains that after the fall, while we retain freedom, we retain freedom to do what we will. This is Calvinist doctrine. We retain the freedom to do what we will, but we lose the ability to will any spiritual good accompanying salvation. This is what we mean when we say we've become dead in our sin. Our will itself is what is corrupted, and so everything that we desire will be with this caveat of turning away from God. Unless God does something, we are dead in our trespasses. Thomas A. Kempis, in his work, The Imitation of Christ, once wrote, be not angry that you cannot make others as you wish them to be, since you cannot make yourself as you wish you to be. I thought that was helpful. It describes that well. Be not angry that you cannot make others as you wish them to be, since you cannot make yourself as you wish to be. Well, that's sad. But that's not the end of the story. That's why rejoicing, thanksgiving, is the accompaniment to the word of God going out and being received. Christians are to rejoice in the word of God preached and its reception because it's the instrumental cause, not the ultimate cause, the instrumental cause of faith in a person to hear Christ preached to them. It's the instrument that the Holy Spirit uses to give life to the dead, to save the lost, and harden the rebellious, to restore the wayward, to refresh the weary, to heal the broken and the beaten, to teach the simple, to convict the guilty, to grant courage to cowards, to grant restraint to those without self-control. And the list goes on and on and on. And you say, how is this happening? Well, because there's a lot going on. It's God's word that's that sound. But that sound is accompanied with the work of the Spirit of God, presently and actively using the word of God to change people. Do you rejoice at the reception of God's word as it goes forth, whether when you receive it, when someone else does? Wow, because you're seeing the Spirit of God at work. You're seeing what you can't behold with your eyes. You are seeing in the lives that are changed as the word of God is received. Preaching, the third point then could be, preaching is transformational. So what is that sound? Preaching is the word of God as its expository exaltation. Preaching as worship accompanied with thanksgiving. Preaching is transformational. Look back here at the text. So you heard the word from us, accepted it not only as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. You suffered the same things from your own countrymen, and he goes on. It's transformation. What, this gets back into the work of the Spirit, but words themselves, however eloquent or good or bad there, they don't change us. Not that way, not in our nature, not in the substance of who we are. The Spirit works a lot with and by the word of God is able to do things that we cannot imagine. The nature of God's work working in believers as they became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus, as I've been arguing, is dependent on answering that question, what's that sound? Because they became imitators of the churches. Now you have to ask, what are they imitating? Well, I think what they're imitating is growth in the likeness of Christ. Thank you. Please help us to understand, what does that mean? What does that look like? Well, it is that they received in that gospel a gospel of freedom. It's for freedom that Christ set you free. Therefore, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. The Reformed tradition usually speaks of this in terms of a grace and gratitude, right? As we behold the law of God, as we need to receive grace and we respond in gratitude. Well, how's that possible? We were told that Adam and Eve in the garden, were able to will and to do good before God, and they received the law as a covenant, as a relationship with God based on their works. And if that's how we relate to the law, then who can stand? God would be just for it. He would be righteous. Our own mouths would condemn us. And yet God is so good that he says, that law is perfect and holy. We sang about it in Psalm 19. He says, I'm not going to lower my holiness in order that you might enter into my presence once again. But what I will do is I am going to make you new, and I am going to fulfill this law in terms of the merit needed, in terms of the righteousness to attain life. I will do that because I alone can. And what I'm going to provide for you is a new relationship to my law in Christ Jesus. You see how that's important? Because we continue to say the law of the Lord is great. It's perfect. But our relationship to it has changed. It's no longer, it's not something we are to view as a measure. If you're outside of Christ, that's the measure. This is what you must attain to if you will live before the Lord. Those who repent in humility and for their sins and turn to Christ, he says, I want you still to learn that law. I want you to know me and what is good. But I want you to know it in a context of grace. Righteousness has been provided for you. Your guilt has been taken away, and I want you to walk with me out of gratitude and in love. A new relationship to God's law under Christ's reign. They began to imitate the churches of Christ, those who had experienced deliverance from the moral law as a covenant of works, and yet who were rejoicing as they were learning now, as they'd been set free also to the bondage to Satan and to the lusts of their flesh, to now seeing that law in Christ as having a special use to show believers how much they are first bound to Christ for his fulfilling it. This is our larger catechism, 97. But do you think about that sometimes, of looking to the law of God, not to say whether or not you measure up, because guess what? The answer is no, you didn't. But then to say, look how bound I am to Christ, that I would receive grace. Look at how bound I am to Christ for his fulfilling of it, and to be to rest in that. And to rest in one who endured the curse in your, not only in your stead, but for your own good, because he desired that you would receive good and blessing. And wouldn't that provoke you then? Shouldn't the law of God provoke believers to more thankfulness? Give thanks without ceasing. This is the gospel that's going forth. What has God done? He's done everything for you. Provoke believers to more thankfulness and to express the same in their greater care to conform themselves to God's law as a rule of obedience, not as a rule of obtaining life, but simply to be God's children. You teach children how to live. That's what God is doing through his law. Whose word? It's God's word. Whose image are we being transformed into? It's Christ's. So we are called to be imitators of Christ. And it's Christ who continues to transform us, we say, by the renewing of our minds. And I've said it before, but I love the image through the sacrament that the reformer Peter Martyr says. You know, the thing that's being transformed as we receive God's word. See, it's depicted sacramentally or through preaching, through faith, as we hear. The thing that's being transformed isn't the elements. The thing that's constantly being transformed is us, as we are partaking of something heavenly, as we are partaking by faith, receiving by faith one who has already been glorified, as we here live within the mortal veil. He's saying the thing that's being changed is the church from one degree of glory to the next. It's the same as we receive preaching by faith and walk in the word of God. We are imitators of Christ, which is why, and don't worry, I'm closing here quickly, which is why he goes on to say, he speak of their suffering. It's why suffering is included. And this all we need to do is reflect on the life of Christ in this world before being glorified. What marked his life? Suffering, amongst some other things. And why? Because of all the sins that he did, right? No. Because he was such a hateful person? No. Actually, because of who he was. We just didn't like that. Because he was righteous. Because he was God himself making his appeal, as it were, to his people. And he was rejected for it. Because his righteousness condemned their sin. Because his uniqueness condemns their pride. Because his kingdom condemns all other kingdoms. Because, I mean, you could go on. His righteousness condemns their hypocrisy, right? We could go on. His power condemns their own false strength and shows it to be weakness. The authority, his authority, it condemned their lack of it. Why did he suffer? Well, he suffered for our sakes, but the cause of his suffering as he received it from our hands was our own hatefulness towards God. So if that Christ says, I will come and dwell within you by my Spirit, and you live in the same world, and you become an imitator of Christ because you've received a new nature and you walk after him, if you're imitating Christ or imitating the churches in Judea or in Thessalonica here, what ought you to expect? suffering, a certain kind of suffering. As you continue to, in Christ's name, share that gospel, as you continue to pursue people who are enemies of God in their sin with the love of God for their salvation in Christ Jesus. You say, that shouldn't meet suffering. That shouldn't meet any kind. Try it. You don't need to try to be disagreeable with people, but as you try to do things like love your enemy, I don't know, I find that hard. Maybe you guys have far excelled me on that. I confess that to you. I find it so hard. Pray for those. Bless those who persecute you. I find that really hard to do. This is why it's so important that preaching is God's word, and it's transformational. It's to say, as we hear those words, who is the one that works with those words? The Spirit of God. You and I are so utterly dependent beyond our comprehension on God. And His grace is so utterly beyond our comprehension in its sufficiency. That it is just mind-blowing to begin to recognize those things and to realize I can rest there. Because the Lord is the one who is working. We follow Christ. Again, Thomas A. Kempis once wrote that the cross is always ready. It awaits you everywhere. Is that a good word or a sad word? I had to think about it a little bit. The cross, I don't like crosses. I don't. But it's always ready. I don't like crosses hurt. Crosses mean dying to self. Crosses mean bearing shame. Crosses mean, I personally, it's not my favorite. If I think of it that way. But if you think of it and say, it's not just the cross that's always ready, it is awaiting you everywhere as you are following Jesus. If I look at it that way, if I turn around and I look at the cross through what Christ has done for me, and not just what He's done for me, but through the presence of Christ with me, and through the power of God at work in the life of one whom He has called, then all of a sudden that cross starts to look different. It even starts to feel different, even while there's suffering. It's to start to say, and it starts to grow you in your assurance of, yes, I belong to the Lord. This is why I am here. And it is a suffering that is also life-giving, not because we can give eternal life to any, but one that is a self given unto God wholly, and given then, therefore, unto others in His name as a servant, that the lost might be brought in and that the needy might be cared for in His name, and that His name might be glorified. People don't change like that, except through God's word, particularly as it's preached, as He makes His appeal through an embodied individual, and He's ordained to it. I hope you hear this. It can be strange preaching on preaching as a preacher, but it's really important. I heard teaching on this before I was ever a pastor, and it was life-changing for me. How am I approaching worship, and how am I internalizing sermons? What do I think's going on? Because I want to engage with God that way. No, I want God to engage with me that way. And I want to start taking things that I'm hearing. I want to start to test them by faith. I want to start to walk with God that way. And I want to feel to be preparing myself to hear God's word and enter prayerfully into it. And to see how close my God walks with me through every day and every week of my life. That He is not silent. And finally, and I'm going to close with this, maybe overly briefly. If I have to return to it next week, that's okay. But we won't preach deep into the evening on this. But the last verses here, it speaks some hard words. Paul speaks of his own people. He says that you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as the churches in Judea did from the Jews. In verse 14, they says, and he goes on to repeat that they killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. And they displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. Again, if you can grant me the freedom that if I need to, I'll return to these verses next week. I want to make maybe one point in closing. Preaching is God's word. Preaching is part of worship, and it must be accompanied with thanksgiving. Preaching is transformational. But preaching in worship, and preaching as it goes forth, it is the announcement of Christ's kingdom and a call to bow before Jesus. It is also, in a worship service, it as I've said before, it's part of a covenantal renewal ceremony. I think he speaks this hard against his own people. First of all, he's speaking of them generally. He's not talking, saying every Jew you meet, he's speaking the same way. Paul himself is a Jew, right? Peter too. So he is speaking of the large, as a general group, the way that the Jewish people were oftentimes rejecting. Outside of the remnant, there was a rejection of this preaching of Christ. Now, that's important. And then I'm going to say one other thing, and then I'll put a bow on this. But he speaks of them as filling up the measure of their sins. It's the same verb that the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses in Genesis 15:16, which speaks about the Amorites not having yet filled up their sins. And one commentator says that Paul's judgment here in verse 16 against his own people seems to be borrowing from a common theme and conventional language rooted in the Old Testament, developed in later Judaism, and was used by Jews to express their anger at the faithlessness of certain members of their own race. And that was, first, a notion that humans have affixed limits to their actions, both good and evil. But this notion of the filling up until the day of judgment, I believe, is what's being picked up in the imagery here. He's speaking this way, and I think this harshly, because of how blessed they had been at a people and the accountability that they bore. As those who had the old covenant had been raised with the signs and the ceremonies of that all pointed to Christ Jesus. And now they're hearing of God's covenant faithfulness in returning to his people, in sending the Messiah. And they reject him, just as the prophets. And what I think Paul is trying to make very clear is to say, yes, here's a people, he says, I'll speak of later, there's a remnant, Romans 11:5 and elsewhere, but here's a people that, though they have such great blessing in their history, if they don't receive God's Messiah to them, despite all of those other blessings, all of those things, if they don't receive God's faithfulness in Christ as he comes to them, then they themselves will have no hope. Because this preaching is God's word, and the content of it is Christ himself, his person and his work. And what's he doing? He's coming and renewing a covenant in his blood to people who were lost and dead in their trespasses. Essentially, it's to say this, that any who continually reject Christ have no hope. And any who continually reject preaching of Christ are doing that same thing. Romans 10:14 says, speaks of them not hearing him who is speaking. In other words, it brings that nearness again that should comfort every believer, but also holds a great accountability to how do we hear of that Christ? Are we responding in faith? Because it is a covenant being preached, a covenant of grace with its fulfillment in the person and work of Christ. Galatians 4:4 speaks to that. It's what we renew again and again in preaching and in our worship here, is that covenant in Christ's blood, that the covenant of grace is in its period of fulfillment, that the church is no longer, as we'd speak of it, as being underage. But here she is in the days of fulfillment, veiled, as it were, in this world through suffering and through our weakness, but with a glory filling her as God himself has come and is present by his Spirit, who goes forth with that word, who came in the flesh and continues to speak from his throne to his people, even through ministers, weak as we are. but for the love of a people such as you, who he's called by his own name, and who he is bringing, whom he has given himself to, and who he is coming for soon. Let us look to this Jesus this evening and throughout the week and trust him in his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word, and we give you thanks for your spirit. Lord, what a thing to be called new creations in Christ. God, your grace is unfathomable. Your works, Lord, are mysterious and beyond our comprehension, but you have made yourself known. You have made the way of salvation known. We give you thanks, and we ask, God, that you would grant us faith in the coming week to believe you, to take you as at your word, and to rest, God, in your provisions and your guidance. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.